Last evening, my dear brethren and sisters, we arrived at chapter 7 of the letter to the Hebrews, and I want to go in tonight at chapter 9. And afterwards link up to a theme that we have been through once before, but you will have forgotten. That was 11 years ago. Hebrews chapter 9, where we haven't been together, according to my recollection, where here we have the Spirit reviewing what the tabernacle was about. And it says there in verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." Now, if you notice, what is happening here is that the writer is in fact saying that there are two tents. Well, there isn't just one tent, but there are two. There is the first, wherein, and then he describes, and then there is the other. There is the holy place and the most holy place. And each of these is described, although they are, as it were, within one building and divided by the veil. He now describes them as being two tents, two separate places altogether. Now, that's important because he's now going to expound what they're about. And he's going to tell us why it is that there were two. He's already given hints, as a matter of fact, when he says there was a worldly sanctuary. That is, a sanctuary that's of this world, of this order. And he now begins to expound the meaning of each of these. He says in the second that there was, well, there it is, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak particularly. And now he then begins to expound the meaning of the first tent and the second tent. And so he says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle." So that's the first tent, the holy place that had the candlestick, the showbread, and the little golden altar. So he says the priests went into the first tabernacle. But into the second. So he's still talking about a first and a second tabernacle, a first and a second tent, known to us as the holy and the most holy. "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Now he says, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. When he says the first tabernacle, he is not talking about the law of Moses' tabernacle. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the first of those two places that he's been outlining before. Easily misread this. Very frequently, that verse 8 is said, well, so long as the Mosaic tabernacle was standing, then there couldn't be the other. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, the priests went into the holy place and could go no further. And there they ministered every day, going to and fro, all the time. But into the second, only once a year, went one man alone, the most high of the priests. And he was there by himself. Now he says, the Holy Spirit is teaching us something. He's telling us that there was not a common way into the second place whilst this first one was still there. Whilst that, with all its meaning, was still there, it wasn't possible to go into the second, which was a figure for the time then present, verse 9, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. And now he says in verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, which we were taking up, you remember, on Saturday, that is to say, not of this creation, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he now says that that second place is where Christ now is. It is immortality. And you remember last night when we said that the veil had been rent, what we can now see from where we stand is in fact the most holy place where Christ is. And we see Christ crowned with glory and honour. But we haven't ourselves yet moved into that second place. That second place is the kingdom as far as we are concerned. This first place is where we now are. And so we have the candlestick and the showbread and the little golden altar, but we are not yet present where the mercy seat is. That's what will come when we enter, under God's blessing, into everlasting life. So those two parts signified two ages, the age of probation and the age of immortality. And so God brought the two of them together when he planted them amidst the children of Israel so that they could learn a lesson. They knew that hidden away within that most holy place was something that none of them would ever see. This was, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that signified that which was altogether eternal. And there within was, in fact, the word of God that liveth and abideth forever in the two stone tablets. And there was the mercy of God that abides forever, and his truth that abides forever in the mercy seat. And there were the cherubim of glory, which had their own particular significance. At this time it was an outposting of God, but would have a wider meaning as time went by. And there was the very glory of God, which glory we shall not share until we enter into immortality. So the tabernacle had its own way of teaching lessons. And they were spread out between there, that part the holy, and this the most holy, a span of hundreds of years. And for us there is a span of at least 2,000 years between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that's what the Holy Spirit was trying to teach us when it showed us the tabernacle spread out. A tabernacle that didn't have foundations. Everything rested in sand. And it couldn't endure. And it required something not made with hands, another tabernacle, a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, to be the tabernacle in which the saints would dwell, which is immortality, all prefigured in that little place that no man ever saw, which was shaped just like a cube. And it was a cube. It was the most holy place, cubic in shape, just like that city, the new Jerusalem, which in itself is that shape. It is a cube and has colours, and there are 12 of them, just like as though they were the 12 stones of the breastplate of the high priest, as though all that was right there is now to be found right in this final place, and it's dwelling in God, as we had on Saturday. Now, it is a surprising thing, therefore, that this tabernacle of the Lord contained this outpost of immortality amongst them. And that was the ark. And all that meant. It represented so many things. It represented God speaking with the people, God's glory being amongst them, God's presence being there. It spoke of immortality in the hidden manna and in Aaron's rod that budded, which was resurrection from the dead, and the hidden manna, which is life eternal, to be given, as Jesus says in the book of Revelation, to those who are faithful. And yet there was, as it were, an earnest of that given to them by being put amongst the people. Now, if you come to the book of Joshua and those early chapters, you will remember that in fact chapter 3, the ark played a significant part. They're going to cross the River Jordan. We've met Rahab in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3 we have this significant, that is, this that holds in itself a lesson, incident of the crossing of the River Jordan. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. So they're on the east bank of Jordan, and they're going to go over to the west bank of Jordan. This is the land that was promised to the fathers, and they are now, for the first time, apart from the spies who went ahead, for the first time, they are now going to have their feet on the land that was promised. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it." Now I take it that the ark of the covenant of the Lord would be covered as it was arranged to be covered, but it would be carried as it should be carried, and they would see it go. Now remember that is telling us of immortality. It's telling us things about the age to come, about things that have not yet arrived, the immortal and the eternal. And they are promised here. Their inheritance would be just a temporary inheritance, but this was to signify that there would be an eternal inheritance. And the ark goes first, and the people come after. In fact, the ark and all that there is about it, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 3 days is a picture of that waiting time until the ark, which was Christ, this sanctuary, which he said, which would be raised up again, should enter into immortality. And one has a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ entering in to immortality. And it's all prefigured in what is happening. In fact, it's almost as though Christ enters in, and we who are 2,000 years later follow the ark, separated by 2,000 cubits, as it says here. So there's obviously some kind of significance in the way that this event is being unfolded. And the people are to follow. The ark has already gone, brethren and sisters. Christ has already entered into the Most Holy. He's arrived, as we said last night. No, not a question of his waiting for it. He has arrived. And the Ark of the Covenant is now shining with glory. That which at first was only represented by that which was made by human hands is now represented by that which is made without hands, which is Christ the immortal, raised from the dead. And we follow behind. And so it was that they, as it says here in verse 6, "And Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." It's impossible for us, I think, to know the significance of all that is happening. That the people who had been 38 years wandering in the wilderness after their preliminary 2 years, that nation, and a generation had died, and the new generation was there. And now under, not Moses, who drew them out of Egypt, but under Joshua, the renamed man, as you remember, as I mentioned on Saturday. Joshua's name was not his original name. His name originally was Hosea, or Hosea, which meant Savior. And Moses renamed him and called him God is Savior. And so now here is God is Savior, leading the people into the land of promise. It's a picture of Jesus himself. Jesus in the living Joshua and Jesus in the ark and all that it signified. Entering into the land and the people coming after, as we ourselves will do. And so it says in verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, now notice, this takes a new ring. And there's a shift in the picture. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with thee, that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. And so the people were to watch in wonder. And it wasn't just the ark that was going over. It belonged to the Lord of all the earth. And so that little piece of land on the other side of Jordan was just a piece of all the earth that the Lord owned. And so their inheritance was of God. And the priests were to go and the people were to watch and to know that this was the beginning of their inheritance. And there was no enemy of all the kinds and names and sorts that are here. And some of these were highly significant. Whole books have been written about the Hittites. Whole books. And all about Canaanitish culture. All known. And all these others that are here. And there wasn't one of them that could withstand the Lord of all the earth. And it was the ark that went first. And the people that would follow after. And so it came to pass in verse 13. That as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, as soon as they shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up upon an heap. And so just as they come through the Red Sea, that first generation, so the second was now to cross Jordan. And Jordan itself would be cleft in twain, and the waters would stand, and the whole nation would be able to pass over after the ark in all its solitary splendor with priestly attachment was in fact to go over. Must have been a marvelous sight, brethren and sisters. And all the people passed over. Now that was an echo. Look what it says. There's Jordan with the priests standing in verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest. So it's harvest time. God is gathering his people in. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaretan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And then they took the stones, you remember, in chapter 4. And these were to become a memorial of the people. It was a moment of great drama. But there is something about the way in which the story is told that tells us that there is more than is just happening in the story. And there are words that are repeated till all the people pass over. Just come back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Moses' time. And the great song of Moses, which the children of Israel learned all about, the Lord is my strength and my salvation. For that's here in chapter 15. And here they are together. And Jews to this day repeat the words. And you probably have read books with this very title. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And Hermann Vuk wrote a book with this very title about my Father's God. But there were words there that the Lord is a man of war. Strange thing to say, isn't it? And the Lord is his name. The reason was that Pharaoh and all his chariots had been left behind. Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. He personally died in the Red Sea. So the psalm says. So that the leader of that host and all the host died in the Red Sea when they came to pursue Israel. And the Lord was bringing his people onward. And this song was an anticipatory song, a song of very great things to come. For it says, the end of verse 15, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. So God's repeating that in Joshua 3. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over, the very words of Joshua 3. And so Joshua, writing under inspiration, picks up the words of Exodus 15 and tells us that there is an inheritance yet to come. And it's not yet fulfilled. That which took place in Joshua 3 was itself only a token of other things. A token of the great time when you and I, under the blessing of God, and if we remain faithful, for we must be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must belong to the ark and not to Canaan. We must be separated and follow after and go in faith, afraid of nothing, knowing that the Lord will take us in. Verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so this Exodus 15, although going back to crossing the Red Sea and being taken up again in Joshua chapter 3, is really the song of that great triumph that shall be when the Lord is Lord over all the earth. Just glance at Revelation chapter 15. Right in the midst of all the drama of the book and the outworking of the purpose of God. And throughout the book, there are these great punctuation points of light when the final glory is revealed, so that every generation following would know the glory of the Lord. And it's not left to the end of the book. Everyone caught up in fulfillment within the book sees also a picture of the glory, and they are assured of an inheritance if they will remain faithful in their time as that part begins to unfold. And so each time it goes on, rolling onwards and yet ever taking the glory for those who will follow to see. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. And it's gathering all the names of God together. They all come in the book of Revelation. Gathering all the great names of God together. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, thou King of the ages, is really what it is. It's a link between the saints and the ages. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So it was the ark of the Lord of all the earth, was it not, that was to pass over. And now here in Revelation 15, they take up again the song of Moses. And the ark and the tabernacle are made manifest in various verses of this book of Revelation, telling us that those things that were prefiguring the final fulfillment are now receiving their fulfillment. And God should be worshipped in all the earth. And here is the song of Moses, who was very meek, you remember, this morning. And we shall sing his song, and he will be there. And he will have passed over. And he'll not be on the wrong side of Jordan. He'll be on the right side. And he'll be there with the Lamb who redeemed him. The one who's taken away the offense that even Moses had before the Lord God. Till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till thy people pass over. And we shall inherit, because there was a little wonder, you remember, tucked away in Joshua chapter 3. That the ark, as it were, did not enter fully into its inheritance before the people passed over. It was after 3 days, and it was, as it were, borne on the shoulders of priests. But it stood between the two, didn't it? Between the inheritance and where they were coming from. And there it stood, that ark, as they passed over. The people of God, like the mediator, stands between us and the God who is our inheritance, when we shall inherit all things in him. And it's taken up here in the book of Revelation. Brethren and sisters, we need not be afraid. There is no enemy of God that is greater than our God. None at all. There isn't one. The Lord is a man of war, not in just in slaughter. It doesn't mean that, though. He can destroy. But there is nothing at all that he cannot remove in our own lives. No, there is nothing that holds us back from our inheritance that is greater than God. And so in our family lives, in our own ecclesial life, in our personal lives, whatever it is, whatever burden there is that seems somehow to be bigger than the Lord God Almighty, get things into perspective and inherit with him. Now you will recall, one or two of you, that in that chapter in Joshua 3, and it was this that I spoke about those 11 years ago, I remember, that there was a phrase used about him being the living God, and that was the theme that I developed at that time. What I want to develop this time, seeing that come alongside as we travel through, is the wonder of this ark, and the wonder of the Lord God. There is the captain, Joshua, the captain of our salvation. It's a picture of Jesus, is it not? Well, let's go back to Joshua just for a moment and look at him once more. Just glance at the early chapters again. Because they've crossed and are ready for great things. They're ready for the overflow of the land. And it then says at the end of chapter 5, when the captain was all ready, this great military strategist Joshua, whose plans of campaign have been followed by Israelites since that time, in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay. But as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come. That's why Jericho fell. And that's why Israel was victorious. And Joshua knew, and instinctively he fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And those words, brethren and sisters, we should carry about on our hearts, should we not, every one of us? "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" He didn't resent the presence of the angel. He, as it were, surrendered his sword to him and fell before this mere angel of the Lord of all the earth. That wasn't all. "Take your shoes off," said the angel. "You're on holy ground." They were in the land of promise. Wasn't Joshua's land or the people's land? "The land is mine," said God. "And only holy people can inherit it. And in the end it will only be through the one who was the captain of the Lord's hosts." Will it not? It will be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone is the one who will bring us in. As we had in our prayer yesterday, the captain of our salvation. We've got to see him with the sword drawn in his hand. He's there in the book of Revelation, but there it's in his mouth, to link with all the things that have been spoken in the Old Testament concerning him. If we pass on then to the first book of Samuel, chapter 17. Where another captain, now in the making, has that dramatic trial of the strength of his faith. It's David. He's already been anointed king in chapter 16. Saul is yet king. He's the one to succeed Saul, the one that shall follow after. And there he is in verse 13 of chapter 16, where it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren." An expression that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. "The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me from among you, from the midst of your brethren." And here he is, prefigured again, this time in David, the son of Jesse. But in chapter 17, the armies of the Philistines are all lined up with that great bellowing bull of a man, Goliath. A man of great size, and before whom not a single Israelite was willing to stand, not even Saul, who was taller than any other man. And it was David who made the challenge. What we spoke about last time we looked in this chapter so long ago was that David took up the theme of Joshua chapter 3 of the living God. And he says here, when speaking to Saul, who wondered how on earth this stripling, this lad, could possibly take on Goliath, David, we read in verse 34, said unto Saul, 1 Samuel 17:34, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And that's the first time that expression has been used since the day of Joshua. It's come right through. That's the theme that we followed in our exhortation so long ago. This theme of the living God, a theme that marches right through Scripture. But the thing to notice here is that David is taking hold of the fact that this Lord of hosts has armies, as it were. They are the armies of the living God. And this people of Israel were God's people. And they were a token of great things to come. of which David himself was but a part. And the Philistines were a token of the other people, those who would seek to keep the people of God out of the inheritance and take it from them and snatch it from them. And they remained, as it were, as you know, there all the time. Even David, when he'd smitten them, the people kept rising at different times. These Philistines as a perpetual enemy. And David saw beyond them and saw the Lord God, and that the Philistines were not too great for God. And he says, why? He puts on Saul's armour in verse 36 and almost sags at the knees. It wasn't of any use to him. A helmet of brass and armed with a coat of mail and girded with Saul's sword. And after all, they were no good for Saul. What good could they be for David? If Saul couldn't go out with them on, why should David do it? It wasn't the armour, it was the man. And Saul was no man. And David had no need of his armour, for he had upon him the whole armour of God. He said, I can't go with this, I haven't proved it. And David put them off. And this ruddy boy, this valiant shepherd, took his staff and chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag. What a lovely thing that he kept on the bag that he knew as a shepherd and didn't want Saul's armour, and put the 5 stones inside and brought out his sling and selected 1 stone with great care, you remember, and then made his journey down the hill, because it was in a valley where they were met with the Philistines on the one side and the children of Israel on the other. And this great Philistine came out and stood there. He was the man of the gap, the one who stood between. That's what his name means in this very place. He was the champion and represented all that the Philistines represented and more. He was, as it were, sin against Israel. And so when David came down the slope, down, the giant looked taller than ever. It's easy to talk about giants, and they don't look too big when they're far away, but to come down the hill and see him towering, this great brazen monument of a man that stood there, whose name has come right through, hasn't it, right through the ages, still used. And David went out against him, and the Philistines scarcely deigned to speak him and pretended he could hardly see him. So small a thing was David. Verse 43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So Dagon, the fish god, and whatever other gods there were now called to the cause of Goliath. The Philistine said unto David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And his voice must have sounded as though he could eat 3 men before breakfast. He'd done it for 40 days, remember, and all Israel had been afraid the whole time. Philistine said to David, come to me. And David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I am come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And he's picking up all the threads that go back to the time of Joshua. Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And straight out of Joshua's mouth he says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The God of all the earth was the God who passed over, you remember, and here he's now taking hold of expression after expression from Joshua chapter 3. He was a man of the word of God. Marvelous. It's all right talking about the word of God. It's living it. What word of God would come to you if you were with the Philistines, eh? If Goliath came out, what word of God would come to you? Let alone a whole range of scriptural allusion that came to David as he was there with his little sling and his stone and his shepherd's bag and his staff. No, he was there in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he could see around the Philistines all the angels of God. But they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And David wasn't alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What a marvelous man. And the Philistine died, and his head was taken to Jerusalem, held for a long time before finally it had its resting place there. And perhaps it was at the place of a skull, the very place where Christ died. Who knows? And so the threads are brought together, and the ark has marched forward now, because it's come right from those distant wilderness days, and it's come through all the times of Joshua and Judges, and it's still going forward here in the time of David. And the Lord is teaching David as he goes. And all those who follow after are taught the same lesson, that the ark is still moving, that it's not yet come finally to its total rest with the Lord and all the hosts of the Lord God of Israel that will be gathered there in his name at that final time. Come to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Having said 1 Kings to you, I've got 2 Kings, which is right. 2 Kings 19. Otherwise, we should be doing Elijah, and that would really be a beautiful thing to be doing, except that I'd get Brother Anthony down here. 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah is in trouble. The Assyrians are coming down. They've done all their mocking in chapter 18, you remember. They've reached as far as Lachish, which is beyond Jerusalem, down on the coastal area. Lachish, a fortified city. They've taken it. They've done that. That's in chapter 18. And in verse 17. It's all there. So when Hezekiah knows that these great paws of this bear are coming down, just like the latter day Assyrian will come down, when the great paws of the bear are stretched out and Jerusalem lies between the paws, and all that the great animal now has to do is to devour it, it's then that he comes before the Lord his God. He has a letter in his hand which has come from the Assyrians. A letter he can read in his own language, carefully couched in terms that speak not merely of conquering, but of the gods of Assyria and the uselessness of the gods of all the nations. And there Hezekiah has his rent clothes in verse 1. And Eliakim and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests are covered with sackcloth, and they go to Isaiah. And they give the message that comes from Hezekiah in verse 3. A message of trouble and rebuke, because of the blasphemy, the contumely that they brought upon the nation of Israel. And he says, it may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God. So Hezekiah is now with David, and he's now with Joshua, and they're standing together. And he's in the same kind of trouble that David was in. And David, who had delivered a lamb out of the paw of the lion and of the bear was now a strength to Hezekiah in memory as he prays to God to deliver the Lamb of Jerusalem out of the paw of the bear of Assyria. And Hezekiah receives his message and laid after the message from Isaiah, he lays the letter before the Lord, you remember, in verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. So he is with Joshua then, he's with the ark now. He's used the expression of Joshua, the living God, but now he's brought himself to the ark, and he's with the ark. Now just watch what he does. Watch him as he recalls scripture, just as David did, exactly as David did. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, right out of the Joshua record. Exactly what David had said. And it's not just a fluke that these words are there, just some chance that they happen to have come together. Because he now repeats, because he now says, thou hast made heaven and earth. Now make a note of that, because there's an idea being introduced here, which Joshua didn't take up, and which David didn't take up, but which Hezekiah has taken up and said that the God of all the earth is also maker of heaven and earth. Now remember that, because that'll come up again. And the man who next stands holding this chain in his hand will pick up the thread of that and add his own link to it, that will go right back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where for the first time the expression the living God and the ark as it now is and the God of all the earth begin to be linked together. And so in verse 16, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, O Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know. And he's back again, right on the Joshua theme of chapter 3. In other words, he believed it and took it to himself. His living God is the God of all the earth. He's a big God, and there's no nation can stand before him. And when 184,000 of the troops of this man lie dead the next morning, it's only by the breath of God. He's the Lord of all the earth, that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. So there is the theme, my dear brethren and sisters, all linking together with the living God, the ark, and the cherubim, and the God of all the earth, all brought together, everyone linked as this great theme moves forward, and God delivers Jerusalem, as he will do it finally, from the hand of the other bear that stretches its paws out and reaches right down and appears to have taken all things and will lie dead, killed by that other stone out of the Lord God of hosts' sling, the stone which the builders rejected. And God will remove the head of that great invader, and he will be laid as nothing. And Christ shall be king over all the earth. And the cherubim of God shall be revealed. And the ark of the Lord will be pitched in Zion. And all that it stood for will now be made manifest in the saints of God. Jeremiah chapter 10. Another man in serious trouble. Poor Jeremiah. A Moses-like man. And God is speaking to the people through Jeremiah, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them. Now these are words for our generation. We've not got to be dismayed at the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, which God is now working amongst us, and all the things that are going to take place. All the nations are dismayed at them because they put their trust in false gods and not in the God of all the earth. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth out a tree out of the forest, the work of his hands, with the axe, and they deck it with silver, gold, fasten it with nails by hammers. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither can they do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Now watch, we're moving into the theme. For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee, but they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uhaz, the work of the goldsmith. Blue and purple is their clothing. They're all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, the very phrase that Hezekiah introduced when he considered this matter, when he thought of the living God and the ark of God and the God of all the earth. And those gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the heaven, from the earth and from under the heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. All right, this is our God, my dear brethren and sisters, and he's the Lord who is the God of all the earth. And the phrase that's been taken up is now woven into this increasingly beautiful tapestry of God as God unfolds. But the ark is still moving on. The God of all the earth. And he's moving on, and nothing will stop the ark finally coming to its resting place. And it isn't in the time of Jeremiah. It isn't in the time of Isaiah the prophet even. Not in the time of Ezekiel or of Daniel. Or even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still moving on, this great pageant of the ark of God. And the captain of our salvation is at our head. And his are the banners that are flying. And the Lord God has given us a banner to hold. The banner of truth. And we must hold it up, brethren and sisters, as we march with the ark of the Lord God, the living God, the God of all the earth. And whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man? Or some say that thou art Elias, or John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's taken hold of it now. And he's recognized in the Christ, the anointed, the captain, the one who will bring all the hosts of God to their final inheritance. That great time when they shall inherit all that God has promised them. It is just a wonder of scripture how this ripples onwards, brethren and sisters, sometimes seemingly having gone right under as the threads appear here and don't seem to come again in the pattern. Then suddenly out they come and on they go. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And Paul's taken hold of it now, out of the hands of Peter, and on it goes right throughout scripture, until finally there it is in the book of Revelation, where God has now taken hold of it again, placed it in the hands of Christ, And those who are the redeemed are sealed with the seal of the living God. Well, that's it, my beloved. That's how this wonderful ark of God moves. And finally, this Christ, the captain of our salvation, will be the Lord of all the earth. Just a final scripture for us to look at. It's not that Psalm 42 that we read together, where our hopes seem to be dimmed and we keep crying to the Lord God and asking for the living God, when shall I see him? The marvellous thing. We shall see him, brethren and sisters. First made manifest in the Christ, and then after the millennium, the Lord will pitch his tabernacle on the earth. And the first tabernacle would have passed away, all that time of mortality. And the second, which consists just of God and of Christ, will finally be that which is pitched amongst men, and we shall inherit with them. Hosea chapter 1, our final scripture. We're in the days of Hezekiah. Like this morning, that name, Hosea, it is the Yah ending again. It's telling us that God is the deliverer or the help. Right? We have this strange prophet who was given, repulsive things to do amongst a wicked people. And to have children in a wicked age by seemingly a wayward woman, and to give them names of meaning and of disgrace. And they were his children, names that when he called them, these children of his, these names kept coming up. Jezreel, as he called to his little boy, God scatters. That was the name of the boy. And so he had a child that was called Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ammi. You haven't received mercy, you're not my people. And these were his three children. And every time he mentioned their names, God scatters. You haven't received mercy, you're not my people. Every time, when they sat down to a meal, there they were. God scatters, you haven't received mercy, you're not my people. And how was Hosea to bear that? Just all the time we spend finding names for our children. Supposing God gave you that name for your child. Not the name you'd like to have the child bear, but another name altogether. You have not received mercy. And anybody asks you, what do you call him that? You've not received mercy. And he says, well, God gave it to me. But look at verse 10. Of chapter 1. Yet. And there are words like this that run through scripture, but. And you see them in the life of Joseph. Just a but comes up. And you know that now we're at a turning point. When all seemed to be lost, suddenly that point of loss is made to be the pivotal point whereby history is suddenly swung round. And now the Lord is going to turn everything round. Round the names of Hosea's children. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And Paul takes hold of this in Romans and uses this in his great argument. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So both Hezekiah and Hosea, living in the same age, have brought up the same thing, but pointed it onwards to that other time, the final time, when the redeemed of God shall stand together. Because if you notice here, brethren and sisters, and it's worth noting this, when you read your readings through the prophets, make a note of it, because God is doing it all the time. Remember that the 10 tribes are now in captivity. They went into captivity 150 years before the 2 tribes. They've gone by the time the 2 tribes come to the end of their time. But notice what it says. Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah, that's the two tribes, and the children of Israel, that's the 10 tribes, be gathered together. This is the Ezekiel 37 reference, isn't it? And they shall appoint one head. One king shall be king to them all, it says in Ezekiel 37, verses 21 and 22. And here is God saying, I'm going to bring them together again. Whatever your children have been called, Hosea, these little ones of yours that are running about, they are only pictures of the time being. The tide is going to turn. In the meantime, as Brother Barry said in his prayer on Saturday, in the meantime the Gentiles are called in, who hadn't received mercy and who weren't a people, and we've been called in. And Paul says, now be careful, don't just imagine that you've replaced that original people. Because God is going to work a wonder in your eyes that would scarcely be credible, because he's going to call them back as well. And your little child, Jezreel, Hosea, means not God scatters, but God sows his seed. It's the same word for sowing seed. And Jezreel will be a great gathering of a harvest that God will bring forth. And great shall be the day of Jezreel, he says here at the end of this chapter. And so you and I have held this. This is our faith as Christadelphians, isn't it? There's no other people got this faith, brethren and sisters. You read books by Lance Lambert and other people, and they seem to be quoting the promises made to Abraham as we quote them. They do not believe that Christ personally will reign in Jerusalem as king. That's why they have this major interest in the Antichrist. They've not got hold of the basic truth that lies here. And we believe this right from the beginning about the children of Judah and the children of Israel, and the great regathering and Christ being their king. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, fall so far short. I mentioned in one of the meetings I spoke at whilst I've been here, Sister Bernice and I no longer send the Jehovah's Witnesses away by saying, look, really, we're Christadelphians and you're Jehovah's Witnesses, and I really don't think there is any point in our talking. What we say now to them is, come in. We must tell you something. And tell them this about Israel. They're all together, all at sea. And if there's any Jehovah's Witness here, ex-Jehovah's Witness, you know this. All together, all at sea about Israel. And do you know the Jehovah's Witnesses originally believed that God would gather Israel? You go through all that they wrote. They believed that. And then one of their number chose the wrong time to say no, they will not be gathered together. And if they are, it won't be in the purpose of God. And having taken that wrong tack at that point, they've now gone on following that path. Now, if you have a Jehovah's Witness coming to you, bring him or her into the home and say, right, I've got a message for you. Because you are being seriously led astray by your leaders. And you must hear this about Israel. I don't want to argue with you. What I want to do is to plead with you. The two last Jehovah's Witnesses we had in were an oldish couple who've been doing work for Jehovah's Witnesses all their lives, and we just appealed to them about this matter of Israel, because they got no answer to Romans 9, 10 and 11. None at all. They don't know what to do. And they say, well, we are Jehovah's Witnesses. We say, well, let's go to the very verses then which say that expression that you're using. Let's have a look at those verses. Were you this people that were all always perverse and so on? Where did you fulfill this as Jehovah's Witnesses? And they've got no answer. They've ripped a title out and applied it to themselves, but have lost all its message. And in the last few years, the Jehovah's Witnesses have lost between 1 and 2 million of their people, because there has been a major rebellion against their headquarters for various reasons. So they need help. There are people who've been drawn to them who just were drawn by leaders, and they've been hammered by the watchdog and watchtower. Nice figure that. I must really remember that. Yes, I'll have to remember that. Like our BBC announcer the other day who was reading very serious news and said about two people, he said they've had a squirrel. So that's what the watchdog is. That lovely semi-spoonerism, I must remember that. All right, but have compassion on these people, as we must on all people. Just have compassion. It's not a matter of beating them in argument. Anybody can do that. What have you done? Left him dead. What you have to do is to seek in some way to recover. So bring them in and say, look, we've got a message for you, because we are sure that in this particular respect, there is something that is not in your faith, which certainly is in Scripture, and we'd like you to hear it. And then let them go on their way. They'll listen in the end, because Israel will speak again yet. And perhaps they will have time just to recover themselves. And you and I, my beloved brethren and sisters, can be the sons of the living God. But only if we believe that the ark has gone before, and that the Lord himself is that Redeemer that the ark stands for, and that finally it will be, as it were, when the covering is taken away from the ark. It's not now with the priest carrying it with the cover over it and hiding it from the eyes of all the people, but finally it shall be made manifest in the earth with all its parts, with the cherubim of glory, as it were, all those hosts of the Lord made manifest. And this will go forward as the means whereby all the earth is brought into subjection. Ask of me, and I will give to the heathen for thy possession, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's make him our head now in all things. Let him unite the parts of our lives. If you've got a children of Israel and a children of Judah in your heart, let him unite them and bring them together. Don't let there be separate parts of life. Or if your family is in some way like that, then bring the two parts together. Let Israel and Judah meet under the one head. Not under the authority of Israel or the authority of Judah, but under the authority of the king. And if in ecclesial life it's like that, bring them together. The two parts. We can't be saved without the Ark of the Covenant, whatever we think. Any of us. And all of us need to be together. And the truth, brethren and sisters, should be together in these last days. But we should stand for the faith that we've had and always held, and make it plain, and have this hope, and have it central in all our thinking, that finally when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the Ark of the Covenant is made manifest, we shall hear words that will say, until thy people pass over, until thy people pass over. And we shall inherit, under God's blessing, with the Lord of all the earth.